Good evening. If you would open your Bible with me to Job chapter 42, this is what we're going to do tonight is kind of do a fly through of the book of Job and mainly settle in chapter 42. But let me read the passage we're going to be looking at tonight and then I'll pray for us. Job 42, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Job 42, verses 1 through 6. And here's what it says. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for bringing us here tonight. We thank you for our ability and the gifts that you give us to return in praise to you through singing, through prayer. We ask now that your Spirit would minister to us as a congregation and as individuals your truth, so we would be equipped to serve you and to worship you in a more upright manner in the way that you've called us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Job is an Old Testament book, and not many people, depending on who you ask, people may or may not be familiar with it. It's a book about suffering, and as you look around in the world, we know that this world is in bad shape. It could be the shootings that happened on Monday in the Navy Yard in D.C., or even the local flooding in California that has even claimed some people's lives. We know that our world is not a good place. As you watch the news or read some of the articles in the newspaper, you realize there are some feel-good stories mixed in. But for the most part, that's what attracts people's attention, and that's what they want to share with you, is highlight the evils of the world. Sometimes it is a natural disaster. Sometimes it's an accident that no one planned, and things go on in the world. Sometimes it's a deliberate action of a person who is bent on bringing disaster into life. Those are generic evils, but the book of Job is aimed at people who are not just dealing with generic stuff, but someone who is suffering in a very specific personal way. These are not things that someone you just watch on the night in the news. Some of you live in a world that's characterized by suffering. It could be a serious mental or physical illness that you have, or someone in your home. It might be loss of a job that provides for your family. A member at our church recently was in a bike accident on his a regular bike, not a motorcycle. Face first, chain broke, and now he's out of work for 10 days. He's got to provide for his family. Things like that. It might be the death of a child, the death of a loved one. And the list goes on and on. I don't want to pretend I can list everything. But the point is, it's something very personal and very strong and very intense for you. Others of you, by God's grace, either because of your age or this America, we're generally a blessed country, haven't gone through a whole lot of suffering in your life. And I still think this message matters because you are going to be people who minister to others who are in that type of situation. Whether it's something very intense and acute and specific for that time, or something lifelong that they're going to have to deal with. Tonight's sermon is entitled The Divine Design for the Suffering Saint, and it is specifically aimed at the people whom God has saved and are going through an intense form of suffering. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned and the curse came afterward, we live in a world that's cursed by God because of sin, and we brought the sin into this world. God and His Word make no apologies for suffering in this life. In fact, they actually warn us ahead of time. One of the examples of this is in the book of James. James may have been the first New Testament book written, and he's writing, one of the people he's writing to are people who are working hard with integrity, but their employers are refusing to pay them what they told them they would get for their work. And here's what James writes to them. They're probably receiving this because they claim Christ, and James says this in chapter 5. He says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate, and merciful. He's telling them basically to hang in there, hang on. But it's not just a generic term. He's actually appealing to something. He's not appealing to something emotional. He's appealing to something objective, which is the reality of God's character, to be merciful and compassionate. And objectively, he points them back to a man named Job. And that's what I want to do tonight, is just look at the man to whom James pointed his people, who is Job. And the real question we're going to answer is, what is God doing? That may be the question on your mind when you go through some kind of suffering. Why does this happen? What is God doing through this? And I think we get a really good understanding of that in the first six verses of Job 42. Before we get to Job 42, turn with me to Job 1. I want to just give a picture of what's going on in this man's life. Some of you may not be familiar with the book. We want to just understand how we get there. In verses 1 through 5, we find out that Job is a very holy man. He's a very rich man as well. God has blessed him tremendously. And after God points out Job's holiness to Satan, look what happens. Verse 9, Job 1, verse 9. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." And Satan says, "But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And God allows Satan to afflict Job, everything except his body. Satan doesn't waste any time. As you read on, immediately Job loses his servants, he loses his animals, he loses his sons and his daughters, as the corners of a house collapse. And Job verse 20, chapter 1 verse 20, look what Job's response is. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. He never sins, but that's not the end of his suffering. Satan goes back to God, and God says, "You can now strike his body." And Satan afflicts Job with painful sores all over his body. And even worse, Job's closest companion, his wife, is not helping the situation. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. Verse 9 of chapter 2. He's sitting he gets a piece of clay, he breaks a pot, and he's using that to scratch himself. Verse 9 says, "Then his wife said to him," chapter 2, verse 9, "his wife says to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." We find out in the end of chapter 2 that Job has three friends that come for a visit: Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. And what begins is the poetry of Job. Job, for the most part, the book is poetic. It stays in form of poetry all the way to the middle of chapter 42. And that's what the main book is. Most of us are familiar with the beginning of Job, the first two chapters, and the end, which is the last half of a chapter. But that's more like the credits, the opening credits of a movie, the closing credits, and things go on. The main story is the poetic portion. Chapters 3 through 31, Job conveys his intense pain. And the gist of what his friends are telling him is, "Look, Job, you are suffering because you're a sinner. God is holy, God is just, and you deserve worse. Repent, change what you're doing, and God will stop." And Job appeals to God and says, "This is not true. Some of what they say is true. God is holy, God is righteous. But Job is saying, haven't done anything to deserve this." And then in chapters 32 to 37, a fourth friend named Elihu comes up, and Elihu lays a foundation for God, and he begins to turn their conversation away from Job and back to God, who is the source of all wisdom. And God shows up in chapter 38, and chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41, God asks Job a string of humbling rhetorical questions. And so we're here at Job 42, turn there. As we finish up the story, verses 1 through 6 are the end of the poetic portion of Job. Job has finished being lectured by God, and now he gives his final response. This is the conclusion to this epic poem. And I believe this portion, what it conveys to us, is God's design when we suffer. You can begin to understand what God is doing through suffering, and you can begin to demonstrate the patience and the endurance and the steadfastness that God calls you to as you understand this. Tonight we're going to see four purposes that God has for the suffering of His people. Look with me at Job 42. We'll start in verse 1. Then Job answered and said, he answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. What is that? It's praise. He's praising God. It's adoration. And that's the first plan for God when you're suffering. Through suffering, what God intends to produce is adoration. Job makes a positive statement and he makes a negative statement, but they're essentially saying the same thing. On the positive side, he says, Lord, you can do whatever you want. And on the negative side, he says, Lord, whatever you plan to do will not be impossible. It cannot be stopped. Nothing you intend to do can be stopped. And we have to think about that statement for a minute. Because it's true for God, but it is not true for us as humans. It's not true for you. You plan lots of things that do not work out, from the very minute to, as you suffer, very severe things. Some of you had plans for marriage or a career or children or grandchild. And those plans didn't work out the way you thought they would. And the effect is sadness, confusion, frustration. Some of that frustration comes from the fact that we realize we're not as in control of our lives as we think we are. Think about Job, his frustration, his confusion. Here is a man who has money for the rest of his life, who's got kids, and I'm sure he has plans for their future and for his grandkids and his great-grandkids, plans for his life, and in a moment, everything is gone. From one moment to the next, his plans, his hopes, his dreams are totally gone. And yet Job responds with adoration, with praise. He heard from God, and Job's conclusion is, God, you're not like me. You are high, you're lifted up. And the understanding of that statement is that nothing is outside of your plan, including the suffering Job's going through. Job understands that God is not in heaven going, oh my goodness, what a mess. What am I going to do with this guy? I had so many plans for Job. I was going to put him in the mission field. His kids were going to be missionaries. And now he got sick and I can't do anything. How am I going to fix this? Job knows that's not true. What Job is saying to God is, God, if you can fix this in a moment if you wanted to. God, you could cure this cancer. You could cure this disease. You can heal that person. You can heal anything in a moment if you wanted to. You are all powerful. The theological term is sovereignty. Sovereignty. We use it for old governments where the man or woman was a sovereign of the kingdom. They could do whatever they wanted. They were in charge and in control of the entire country. And that's what Job is saying about God. You are sovereign. And so through suffering, God wants to produce that sort of adoration. When you're suffering, your first response shouldn't be to look at yourself. It should be to look to God and say, God, you are all powerful. You can do whatever you want. And you take time to meditate. We have a God who is never frustrated. We have a God who never has things go the way in a way that he didn't expect them or plan for them to go. Everything goes on, according to Ephesians 1:11, after the counsel of his will. That's where your thought should be, on God rather than yourself. Let's keep reading. Let's see what else God wants to produce besides adoration. Look at verses 3 and 4. Job continues. He says, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Here, Job is not praising God. He's confessing. This is the confession of Job. That's God's second intent. Through suffering, God intends to produce in you and in me confession. Confession. We praise God for who He is, and then we confess that we are not as high as He is. Job brackets his confession with two quotes from God. The first sentence there, who is this that hides counsel with knowledge? It's a restatement of God's words to him in chapter 38. And Job was remembering, God told me this. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Job feels the sting of that question. And implied here is his answer. He says, me. I was the one speaking foolishly. I'm the one who pretended like I had the wisdom of God. Job was telling God, Job, I have a plan. I have a purpose. I'm in control here. And how dare you speak on my behalf? Instead of revealing, instead of uncovering my plan, you're making things worse. You're making things darker. You're not shedding light on the situation. You're confusing the issue. We know Job was a righteous man. If you skip down to later on in chapter 42, verse 7 says, the Lord had spoken these words to Job. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. One other time he says it as well at the end of the chapter. Do we know Job was a righteous man? He never cursed God. He never turned away from God. But what did happen was that Job got tired of his friends accusing him. He said, you're sinning. You need to stop sinning so this doesn't happen to you. And so he formed his own opinion as to what God was doing. And now in his confession, Job says, moving on in verse 3, he says, I have uttered what I did not understand. Job's saying, look, when I spoke up, I gave my side of the story. Here's what I thought was true, but I never understood. I never knew what was going on. He says, these things are what? Too wonderful for me, which I didn't know. God, you were doing things that I could never know. I'll never get it. I'll never have the whole picture. And I should not have spoken on your behalf. He says, you're great. You are wonderful. Earlier in chapter 9, Job says, God does great things beyond searching out. He does marvelous things beyond number. Job started with a high view of God, but then as he was being accused by his friends that he was sinning, what he began to do was defend himself first rather than speak and defend the righteousness and the holiness and the faithfulness of God. And so here in verse 4, chapter 42, the closing bracket of his confession is again a quote from God. He says, hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. Twice God had said something like that, chapter 38, chapter 40. God said that because he had heard Job, and God had heard all of Job's three friends come and have a discussion, trying to make sense of what was going on in the world. And he had tolerated these so-called wise men's response to the world. But now it was God's turn to speak. There are a few ways to translate verse 4 in different English Bibles, but this is not a request. What God is telling him is a demand. God's not begging. He is demanding, listen to me. I will question you. You make it known to me. Imagine, you play sports, you show up your first day of football practice, and it's fall. Fall has just started, summer just ended. Everyone's having conversations about how the summer went and the girlfriends and the beach and all those sorts of things. And no one notices that the coach has walked to the front to start practice. And as he goes to the front, he's looking around realizing, no one's listening to me. No one even notices that he's gone to the front. So what does he do? He clears his throat, stands up on the bleachers, and says, listen up! Everyone just kind of gets shaken and they look up. Because it's his turn to talk. He is the leader of the room. God walked in on a group of men talking. And these men were so lost in their discussion of what they were talking about, of why Job was suffering, that they lost God. They lost sight of God himself. And so when God shows up, he says, stop talking, listen. It's my turn to speak. The emphasis here in the original Hebrew is on the word I, myself. I will speak. I've heard all your opinions, and now it's my turn to talk, says God. Listen now, and I will speak. And God never addresses a question as to why Job is suffering. And he says to Job, I will question you, and you make it known to me. God was commanding Job somewhat sarcastically. He says to Job, look, you want to ask questions? Let me interrogate you, Job. Let me find out what credentials you have. Why don't you give me answers? And he went on to ask Job a series of questions that Job could never understand, never explain. He was making a point. Job's friends were saying, look, Job, God is righteous, and so you need to be sinning in order for this suffering to come on you. And Job's response was, look, I'm not sinning. I haven't done anything wrong. And if I'm not sinning, it's possible that maybe God did something wrong. That's the implication of Job's response. It must be God who's acting somewhat unjustly, because I have seen righteous people suffer. And I have seen wicked people prosper. So maybe God isn't as in control of this world as much as we'd like to think he is. Maybe he's not as fair as we think. Job was so concerned about defending his own innocence that he never defended the character and the sovereignty of God. Those of you who have a sibling you live with, you're younger, you leave the house, you say, clean the kitchen. And parents, you come home and the kitchen's still a mess, and you say, what happened here? The kitchen's supposed to be clean. And one of them says, I cleaned my part really well. Why did they say that? If it's not clean, why would they tell you they'd clean their part? To imply that I did my part, I don't think my sibling didn't do his part. That's what's going on here with Job. I'm innocent, I haven't done anything. And so there's a backhanded way of casting doubt on God's ability to control the situation. Every time Job says, I'm innocent, I'm not sure what's happening here, but I've held up my end of the deal here. And so God's response is to show him, Job, you don't know what you're talking about. As you read through Job 38, 39, 40, 41, God begins to refer to all types of things about creation, about physical universe that Job could never understand. In Job 38, God says, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Later in chapter 38, God says, I'm sure you know, for you were born then. And the number of your days, Job, is great. Somewhat sarcastically. In chapter 40, God asked Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. God's saying, you want to accuse me? Let's put you on the hot seat, Job. Let's see your credentials. Let's see who's really the judge. And who's allowed to ask for answers, me or you? And then God says in chapter 40, verse 8, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you, Job, condemn me that you may be in the right? God over and over again is telling Job, Job, there is so much about the physical universe you do not understand. Why would you pretend to know what's going on in the spiritual world? I'm working, Job, God tells Job. I'm working even in the events that you don't see me. God was telling Job, Job, you are a righteous man, but that does not mean I am an unrighteous God or that you can ever bring me down to your level. And this is what Job's remembering right here in 42 when he's confessing and restating what God has happened. That's what happens when you praise God. That's what's supposed to happen. As we sing the songs that we sang this evening, and anytime you praise God, when you lift God up, the natural response after adoration, after praise, is confession. Because we say, God, you are lifted up, you're holy. And then we say, and I am not. Suffering in a unique way helps you see how far you are from God. Rather than self-exaltation that says, I don't deserve this, God. Suffering shows us our own sinfulness. That's not to say suffering is directly related. It's not one-to-one correspondence. We are children of God. Romans 8 said there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But God does discipline us, and he's moving us in a direction. He's doing things that we could never know. And suffering is a part of this life. And God uses the suffering to show us that we are far from perfect. One pastor used the analogy of a glass of water with some dirt in it. And you let it sit long enough, and the dirt just falls to the bottom. And you don't even know it's there. You look at the glass, it looks clean. And then one day someone bumps the glass or shakes it. And what happens? That cloud forms up. And you look at the water and you think, this is not pure, as pure as I thought it was. That's what suffering does in your life. It shakes your life. And then you look at your life and you go, there is sin there I need to deal with. That's what God was doing. By God's grace, he opens our eyes to our sinfulness. And he cleanses us from that impurity that we can deal with. He shows us our need for him. And we can apply the gospel each and every time that happens. That's what God's doing. He's producing adoration as you look to him, and then confession as you reflect on how far you are from that standard. Chapter 42, look down at verse 5. The third product God intends to bring about in suffering. Here's Job's words. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. We'll call this revelation. Revelation. Through suffering, God intends to produce revelation. So we have adoration, confession, and then revelation. This is what's been revealed to you. He gets to see God. These are poetic sentences. So Job did not physically see God with his own eyes. But what Job is saying is, I have a whole new perspective on the character of God. Through the eyes of faith, Job could say, I know you now better than I did before all of this, God. He got to see the majesty of God, the greatness of God, the sovereignty of God, the faithfulness of God. Before the suffering came into Job's life, he knew about God the way you and I maybe know President Obama. We have hearsay. All we have is rumors. We know about him. We know certain things, his views on things. But if he came to your house and spent a week there with your family and your kids, you would see the whole new side. You would see him as a person. And that's what happened here. Job could say, Job, God, I had rumors. I had an idea of who you were, but not firsthand knowledge. Job could say, I have seen you with my own eyes. That is an amazing thing. That God would ever show himself, disclose who he is to a human is an expression of God's compassion and of God's mercy. It's not in his nature to be who he is as a person. His being is not naturally visible, but who he is in personality wants to show himself. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light. And I think part of that phrase means that God wants to reveal himself. He's speaking in Christ. He's speaking in his word. He has spoken to us in Christ, says Hebrews. 1 Timothy 1 says that God is the King of ages, immortal and invisible. Chapter 6 of 1 Timothy says that he is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, no beginning, no end, and who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. No person on earth has ever seen God fully. But in a special way, God chose to show himself, his character, to Job. And Job had seen him. God disclosed himself to Job. Think about everything else going on in Job's mind as he looked out. What did he see before this? What was he paying attention to? His mind was paying attention to experience and what was going on, not the truth of God. He had seen his riches vanish. He had seen his reputation come to nothing. He had seen his family die. He had seen wicked men prosper, righteous men suffer. And as far as Job figured, as you go through the book, Job, one of the recurring themes in there, he says, the only hope I have left is in the life to come. And that's a good thing. That's a good hope to have. But not when it takes away from your present enjoyment of God right now. When you suffer, you cannot be content to have your knowledge of God simply be based on experience. You can't just fantasize your way into this realm. I'm just going to try to think positive. It's about you searching God's word. To us today, what's God's revelation to us? It's the Bible. 66 books from cover to cover. God's word to us. You need to go to that. This is the revelation we have from God. You need to search the scriptures for yourself when they're suffering. If you're ministering to someone in suffering, you need to tell them and open the word to them so that they see that what they're hearing is not your word. It's God's word about what's real and about what's true. Search the scriptures. Do not settle for secondhand knowledge. We have an opportunity, like I said, beyond Job, to see what God is like through his word, through Christ. God has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. He's given us his word. And especially in times of deep crisis, you do not want to neglect your time alone with God. Very intimate time in the scriptures. Some of you might have the tendency to go, I'm suffering. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to read. When I get better, I'll go back. And God says, no, this is when you need it the most. You go to God's word. And there's a very unique way. Those of us who are in a life pursuing God, as suffering comes, we go right to his word. We know that. It's almost natural. I want to hear what my Father has to say about these things. Suffering has a very unique way of driving believers to his word, if you let it. Jesus said in John 14:21, whoever has my commandments, whoever and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he will be loved by my Father. And Jesus says, I will love him and I will manifest myself to Him. God, as you obey, in your obedient suffering, God wants to reveal Himself to you. So you look to God, you praise Him with adoration, you look to yourself and there is confession, and then you go back to God and you wait His revelation, you go back to His Word and what He has said. There's one last result that God wants to produce through suffering, and that shows up in verse 6. Here's Job's response to the new revelation, verse 6. Job says, chapter 42 of Job, he says, "Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." The word despise is to abhor, to reject. If you've ever been in a supermarket, you grab a piece of fruit, you put it in your cart, and as you walk, later on you turn around, you realize there's this ugly, moldy spot on the back, and you go, "How did this end up in my cart? I should have seen that." And so you put it back. "I don't want that. I disavow. I reject that." That's what Job is saying. "I put it back, God. I take it back. I was wrong." And as a result, Job says, "I repent in dust and ashes." And that's the concluding line in the poetry section of Job. It's the final line before the closing credits start to roll in this epilogue. But I think it's so critical not to miss what's going on here. I call this Job's consolation, not constellation like the stars, consolation as in to be comforted. It's the last piece of the puzzle of Job. I believe through suffering, God intends to produce consolation. God wants to bring comfort. Your Bible says He repented. To repent, we're used to saying repent means to turn away from sin. And that would be true in the New Testament generally. But the Hebrew word here in the Old Testament has the idea of having a change of heart. Job's heart, think about what it was like. It was broken. It was confused. It was distraught, hopeless. But now that heart, his heart, has been changed because he has seen God and he has found comfort. I believe that's a better translation. "I am comforted in dust and ashes." As you look through some of the commentaries, there's one place you can find it is there. Also in the ESV has it as a footnote. I think that's a better translation. I think we need to be very careful because in our self-righteousness, when we hear the story about Job, we're so quick to want him to repent rather than to want him to be comforted. You understand that? Here's Job suffering, or here's your friend who comes to you suffering, and sometimes you're so quick to want that person to turn their life around than you are to comfort them, to see that they are comforted. Comfort has been the theme of the entire book of Job. You and I, we should be grateful that we serve a God whose ultimate intention is to bring comfort to His people, to glorify Himself as the supreme comforter. In the Old Testament, they called the Messiah would come. They said, "He is mighty God, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor." Through suffering, God wants to bring consolation. He wants to comfort His people. The Hebrew word that's used here in verse 6 for repent is used about 10 times in the book of Job as a root. And I just want to flip those with you and hang with me on this. If you don't want to turn, you don't have to. You can just listen. But it's used in there. And every time that word is used in the book of Job, it's translated as comfort, except for verse 6. I don't think it should make any difference. In the Bible, that word generally can mean to be comforted and it can mean to repent. And it depends on the context. And I believe here it should be comfort. Back in chapter 2 in verse 11, let me run through some of these verses with you. Verse 11, Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar show up to come to Job. And chapter 2 verse 11 says, they made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and to comfort him. There's that word. That's the goal. That when they, right before the poetic section starts, his friends show up and they want to comfort Job. In Job 6, Job is lamenting situation. And verse 8, here's what he says. "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off." Job's saying, "Just kill me." Verse 10, "This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One." Job is trying to comfort himself by wishing he was dead. He's trying to comfort himself by asserting his innocence. Later in Job 7, verse 13, Job says, "When I say, my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint," there's that word comfort, "then you scare me with dreams, you terrify me with visions. Even sleep is not a comfort to Job. With sitting down, watching TV, or going to trying to go to bed, taking a nap is not going to help Job. Chapter 15, verse 11, Eliphaz says to Job, "Are the comforts of God too small for you?" Job is that friend Eliphaz is talking about his own words, and he says, "I'm trying to comfort you here, Job. Isn't this helping you?" But it's not helping him. And he's questioning why Job isn't comforted. But Job knows the religious speculations of his friends are not going to help him be comforted. The next one is in chapter 16. These are Job's words out of verse 2. Job says to his friends, listen to this, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all." That's what he tells his friends. "You're not helping, gentlemen." That's what he tells his friends. A few more passages in the book that use the word. The next time it's used in Job 21. And Job is talking somewhat sarcastically. And he says, look, keep listening to my words. Let this be your comfort. Job says, you really want to comfort me? Just hear me out. Because every time Job talks, they just come back with an answer. And a new guy talks. And Job's like, no one's listening to me. That's how you would comfort me. And it's not working. At the end of chapter 21, Job says, verse 34, "How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There's nothing left of your answers but falsehood." His friend's foolish counsel cannot comfort him. And the last verse before Job 42 is found in Job 29, verse 25. This is one of the most significant ones in the book because Job is describing his life before the tragedy. He's describing what his life was like, how rich he was, how much he helped people. And in Job 29, verse 24, here's what he says. "I smiled on them," people who were suffering, "when they had no confidence, and the light of my face they did not cast down." Job says, I wasn't turned off by other people's suffering. I was a good guy. In fact, verse 25 says, "I chose their way. I suffered with them. I sat as a chief. I lived like a king among his troops. I was like one who comforts mourners." And there's that word again. This is one of the huge ironies of what's going on to Job. Job was able, before this, to comfort anybody in his situation. And now, as he's suffering, no one can bring him comfort. He cannot be comforted by his friends. He cannot be comforted by sleep. He cannot be comforted by thinking about all the good things he's done and how he has preserved God's word. But his closing words in chapter 42, verse 6, as the poetic story finishes, we've got a man named Job who could not be comforted by anything. And in the end, after seeing God, he says, "I am comforted in dust and ashes. Here, in my trouble, sitting on a pile of rubble, I find comfort." That's the ending of Job's story. Nothing in Job's situation had changed. Job was comforted by God during the affliction, not after. We know in the as you read the epilogue, God does restore his things. But before all that, he was comforted in dust and ashes. Dust and ashes are a symbol of grief and of mortality. Back then, if someone died, you were mourning. You would put ashes on your head. There were dust on the floor. Abraham in Genesis 18 tells God, "I am dust and ashes before you." But Psalm 113, and this is echoed in 1 Samuel 2, Hannah's song, says that God raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. What it's saying is there is nothing that will comfort your troubled heart in extreme suffering like the power and the presence of God, like the revelation of God in his word to you. Job never got an answer for why he was suffering. There's no indication in the book that he ever knew about Satan's interaction with God. God never even gives us an answer. We're just one step behind Job. Well, we know what's going on in the spiritual realm, but we don't know why God said, go ahead and do this for him. There's no answer there. But God shows himself. God discloses who he is to a man. And he reminds him, Job, everything's under control. I'm still on the throne. I am still king. And the intent is to show Job how powerful and wonderful God really is. Job found comfort. Listen to this. Job found comfort not in a divine explanation, not in getting the question answered, God, why are you doing this? Job was comforted in it through divine revelation. You understand that? Job was comforted because God showed himself to him, not because God gave him an answer. He was comforted in divine revelation, not in a divine explanation. And as a result of seeing God, Job sees God more clearly than he ever has before. And his heart is comforted. Whatever you're going through, whatever people around you are going through, you try to comfort them. They may not know why it's happening. You may not know why it's happening. You may never know why it's happening. We get to heaven, people say, all our questions are going to be answered. That's possible. Another possibility is that we won't even care by that point. We'll see God will be so enthralled He is. We may never have an answer for some of the things God has done. But you don't need one. You look to God. You don't look to yourself. And you remember that He is in charge of everything. Nothing is outside of God's control. Through your suffering, God wants to produce adoration. He wants you to praise Him for who He is. And that should lead you to confession. He wants you to look to yourself and say, God, I'm not like that. I shouldn't have spoken this way. I need to deal with my sin. And we should turn to the revelation that God has given us in His Word. And ultimately, by God's grace, He wants to bring to us consolation. He wants to glorify Himself. God does. He wants to glorify Himself as the supreme comforter. That's what we all want, isn't it? We all want to know God more. We want to be better worshipers. We want to have a deeper awareness and sensitivity to our sin. We want to experience the nearness of His presence. And suffering is just one of the ways God will use to do that in our life. Jesus Christ, our Lord, comforts us in our suffering. And as a faithful high priest who was born of a virgin, lived a human life, He knows exactly what we're going through. And beyond that, Jesus, as a believer, we understand Jesus Christ is the one who died in our place and bore God's judgment so that we would never have to face that. The eternal, infinite, all-powerful Creator God who feels no pain, felt all pain for you and for me. That's the message of the gospel. He took on human form and He suffered in the place of sinners. That's the glory of the cross that our Lord bore. And in the end of the story, as you read on in Job, you realize that God blessed, the Bible says He blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. Job went on to live 140 more years. And Job, it says, died an old man and full of days. In the end, God's plan is to take His children, not in this life, but in the new covenant, to take us and to bless us forever, to take us directly into His presence. And whatever questions people have about suffering, the answer we have for them is in the cross. God's solution for suffering in the world is the cross of Christ and to bring people to Himself so that one day God would present people to, as the bride of Christ, to Christ, blameless, holy, perfect, spotless, and blessed for all eternity. God indeed is merciful. God is full of compassion. If you're here visiting or whatever and have never begged God for forgiveness, for mercy, you need to do that today. And one day you will see God better than Job did with your own eyes in eternal glory. And for all of us, there are whole new sides of God that He has been waiting to show us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the example of Job's life and how much he trusted in You. We know that he is not a perfect man, but we know that You commended him for his righteousness. Help us to praise You even in suffering, Father. I pray for mercy in anyone in this building who's going through something intensely severe like Job. Father, thank You for the blessings You've given us of living in this country with the advancement of medicine, the advancement of technology, God, where our lives are fairly comfortable. But we praise You for Your power. We praise You for Your might. You can do anything. And anything that happens, Lord, we know is from Your hand. We recognize our sin. We thank You for opening our eyes to it. Help us, give us a sight of heaven, Father, that we would, as we look to Your Word and Your revelation, understand that this is a drop in the bucket. This life is nothing to be compared with the glory that awaits us. Point us to you. Point us to our Lord rather than entertainment, rather than the things that we seek comfort in. Help us to seek comfort in you. Thank you for comforting. We ask again that you strengthen anyone in here and remind all of us of our victory in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.